Let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we just thank you for our continuing opportunity to see the unfolding of history and to look at yet another man that you raised up, and also to kind of conclude on what we've talked about with the Anabaptists and things like that. So bring together some important ideas this morning, and we ask for your wisdom as we do it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Who was it that almost single-handedly saved the Dutch and North German Anabaptism from the fanaticism that had manifested itself at Munster? I usually don't ask your name, but this is kind of a big name. So we spent all last week on him, and I thought maybe you might remember his name.
Mr. Menno?
Menno Simmons. There you go. Explain Menno's heavenly flesh Christology. That was an interesting concept that we covered last week. Anybody remember that, what that was about? I was familiar with the concept. I just hadn't seen it come up in history yet, but there it was.
Well, that the conception of Jesus was... this is kind of hard to explain. Isn't it?
I know, it is.
Kind of a divine implantation.
Right.
There was no human male chromosome. Well, you explain. I don't understand how to say it.
So... in order to preserve, see, I got it on the screen, so I don't have to explain. In order to preserve Christ from any taint of sin, Menno felt that the Savior's flesh was a special heavenly creation, which was implanted in Mary's womb. Therefore, Christ did not receive his human nature from the Virgin. So there's a certain amount of ambiguity in the passage to talk about Mary being impregnated by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit or whatever, but it doesn't go in and give a biology of the whole thing. And there's assumptions made by people in later years as to what the biology really was, and of course there's no way of really knowing honestly, but you can make conjectures and have reasons about it, and we discussed that last week a little bit, as far as like, did there have to be a part of Mary, like her egg basically used in the process, or could God have just created a whole Jesus body out of whole cloth and stuck it in there as is, you know, kind of thing. A lot of speculation about it. I don't know how important it is, but some people have gotten really wound up about it. So There it was in history. What Mennonite teaching brought them into conflict with other Anabaptists? The Mennonites were basically Anabaptists, but there was one area where they really got overboard and they caused a lot of conflict between them and their fellow Anabaptists. Remember what it was?
It had to do with excommunication and
yes.
How you went about it and how far you went with it.
Exactly. That was exactly it. Overly strong view of excommunication that led them to excommunicate all the Swiss brethren, Heterites, disciples of Pilgrim Marpeck because of their weak view. So they were actually excommunicating people for not having a strong enough view of excommunication. I mean, it went to that extent. And as I mentioned last week, I have actually been in at least one church that was pretty excommunication crazy. And that's a very problematic thing, trust me. All right, so this week we're going to be kind of wrapping up with the Anabaptists, and I wanted to just touch, I don't spend a lot of time on this, on an individual by the name of Jacob Hutter and the Hutterites. I don't know if you ever heard of Hutterites. They still exist today. But they're one of the two groups that has survived all the way down to the present time. The Hutterites and the Mennonites are the two major groups. So I thought I should at least talk about it. I'm not going to spend a whole week on them like I did Menno Simmons because he wasn't quite as significant. And this is a painting of him. And by the way, the first thing, is there something that strikes you about that painting? That's him and his wife. Something strike you about that? Huh?
I would assume it was his daughter.
Yeah. Apparently, he married very young. So that's one of those areas where in our modern culture views that as like perverse or something like that. And I don't know of any biblical command against marrying young. I mean, I'm not talking about marrying children, but although that looks almost like a child. But anyhow, let's look it up on that. Okay, moving along. That just kind of struck me when I put that up there. The Hutterites are a branch of Anabaptists who, like the Amish and Mennonites, trace their roots to the Radical Reformation of the 16th century, which is what we've been looking at for the last several weeks. The Radical Reformation, those who went beyond the magisterial reformers, and who got a little crazy sometimes, but in some ways, they were on to some necessary steps that they felt like the reformers didn't go far enough, and we, as a church, I think would say we're right in certain areas, not all. Under the leadership of their founder, Jacob Hutter, the Hutterites pooled their money and possessions in a common treasury in keeping with what they believed to be the early Christian practice from Acts chapter 2. This is not the first time we've seen this, and you even can see this and hear about this in modern churches from time to time. Do we use the term communist? That would probably be too strong a term because that brings in a lot of other ideas. But the idea of sharing all things in common and not having any personal possessions. We even saw that in the Munster in a distorted sort of way. So the Hutterites were well known for that, and they have been well known for that all the way throughout history. Since the death of Hutter in 1536, the Hutterites continued their practice of living in a communal society and embarked on a series of migrations through Central and Eastern Europe. And these are the kind of communities, and you've seen them in movies and stuff like that with the Amish and Mennonites, others that tend to move in this sort of direction where you have the whole community comes out to build a house for somebody, or they're very communal in terms. It's not just a matter of they share all their money together, they do, but it's this kind of idea of everybody kind of all being together and working together and not having so much individualism going on within the group. Think what you will about that, that's what they do. The Hutterites migrated to Russia in 1770 and about 100 years later to North America, and today almost all Hutterites live in Western Canada and the upper Great Plains of the United States. And you may have run into them up there if you've been up in that area of the country. So I want to just kind of wrap this all up, put a ribbon on it, if you will. Our whole study of the radical reformers and the Anabaptists. And so this is just going to be a slide or two in that regard, and then we'll move on to other things. So today, the direct descendants of the Anabaptists are really the Mennonites and the Hutterites. We talk about direct descendants, meaning those who still pretty much carry on the practices and beliefs and thinking of the Anabaptists as they were back in the 1500s and 16th century, we've been looking at them. Americans probably think of them as bearded farmers and their bonnet-covered wives driving their horses and buggies across some Pennsylvania or Iowa countryside. No automobiles, no buttons, and no zippers. Right? I mean, probably all of us have seen this. My daughter lives in Iowa, and we go up to visit her. We like to go to the Amana colony. It's basically this kind of people, and they got their little bonnets, and they sell you some nice natural foods and stuff like that, and have interesting little shops and all that. And it's just very interesting people. They're riding around in their horses and buggies and so forth, and everybody knows about them. And that's kind of how we think about those folks today. In fact, only one section of Mennonites, the Old Order Amish, holds tenaciously to the old ways. The majority of Mennonites look like any other Americans and consume their share of energy just like the rest of us. So I mentioned to you, I knew a guy in school who was a Mennonite. He didn't live like this. His dad didn't drive a horse and buggy. He went to school with me in a public school, and he dressed like we did, and all the rest of it. So they're not all that way. As far as the holding on to the old, that was something that kind of got added later in certain sects of the group. But all the rest of the things they have in common are things that carry all the way back to the Anabaptists. So what unites the various types of Mennonites is not a style of dress or mode of transportation, but a shared set of beliefs and values. And the thing that we wanted to note is that many of these beliefs are now accepted by other Christians. Not all, but many of their beliefs are accepted by other Christians. So we've seen the direct descendants are Mennonites and Hutterites. The more distant relatives, if you will, of the Anabaptists include Baptists, what would be us, Quakers, and in one sense, Congregationalists. We haven't gotten to the Congregationalists yet, but we will when we get to the history of Britain in the Reformation period and beyond. So, and I've talked in the very beginning about these are, in a sense, sort of our forebears. We are, in some ways, closer to this group than we would be to the magisterial reformers, in the sense that, and this I'm sure has occurred to you by now, if not, it will, by the time we get done with John Calvin, who will be next in our study after we get done today, is that I've met people who said they were shocked when they first came to the realization that if they were to be transported back in time, we're talking about a Reformed Baptist person like us, if one of us would be transported back in time into Zwingli's Zurich or Calvin's Geneva, Zwingli would be taking us out for our third baptism. We would not be able to exist in their church. They would kill us if we were to hold to our beliefs. And that's a sort of a disturbing thought, because we revere these people and we hold them up, and in some ways we should and could. So in one sense, we're sort of Anabaptist. Now, we don't, at least I don't, as you know, go along with all the pacifism stuff. That was something where I think they got off the rails a little bit. But in terms of some other things, they are sort of our forebears. They really are. In fact, their belief of the separation of church and state, in their belief of the separation of church and state, the Anabaptists are the forerunners of practically all modern Protestants. You know, you don't even see the Presbyterians or the Lutherans today trying to do a church-state thing, right? I mean, you've got a formal church-state thing still going on with the Anglicans and Great Britain, but that's so off the rails, it's not even Christianity anymore, really. But the argument on church and state, separation of church and state, has been the Anabaptists won, in a sense, historically. Christianity, looking today, looking around. Now, of course, obviously in our country, I think I see them, society, carrying that argument to such an extreme, I don't even recognize the separation of church and state as the Anabaptists envision it. But that's another whole thing to get into. But the reality is that we kind of owe them. In a sense, you know, I was just, you hear these kind of expressions. I was listening to a book yesterday. It's by Cal Thomas. It's called The Expiration Date for the United States. It's one of his recent books. And he goes back through history, and he makes a comment at one point. He talked about how Charles the Hammer stopped the Muslims from coming into Europe. And he said, if he hadn't done that, we'd all be speaking Arabic today, perhaps. You know, you hear that kind of expression. Or maybe you hear, if the United States hadn't entered into World War II, we'd all be speaking German or whatever. You hear this guy. So if it hadn't been for the Anabaptists, we might all still be in a church state and baptizing infants. I mean, you don't know that, because, you know, what ifs in history are always speculation. But just what that does is it recognizes that the Anabaptists were the vector, if you will, that moved Christianity in the right direction where those things were concerned, and there's a debt of gratitude, I think, owed to them for that, and something they should receive recognition, as crazy as they were. And I don't mention it here, but in listening to that book by Cal Thomas, it was kind of most of the book was kind of a review of all the empires of history and how they rose and fell, and then he's saying that the United States is going to fall if we don't get with the program, basically. But he was talking about Russia. And I know very little about Russia. You know, I know they became communists and all that, how did that happen? And he was explaining that Russia had a form of serfdom, this is prior to communism, that was, he said, for all practical purposes, was the equivalent of American slavery. It was that severe. And I think about, you know, Europe had serfdom, and yet they broke out of it. How'd they break out of it? It was the peasant revolts and all that kind of stuff. And the Anabaptists, they were pacifists. They weren't really for that, most of them, although look at the Munster people, they kind of were. But in a sense, they were part of that mix of turmoil that was going on that ended up causing those revolutions to happen. And in the end, it made our society, I think, a better place. We don't have this sharp division between the haves and have-nots, the overlords and the peons. I don't know, just speculative thinking here. But anyhow, I'm digressing again. Sorry. all right, so that kind of wraps up our look at the Anabaptists. And I wanted to give them good treatment, because I really do believe we owe them a lot. Now we're going to move on and look at an interesting character. I almost wasn't sure I wanted to cover him. There are a number of really significant figures in the Reformation that I'm probably not going to take time to cover, not because they're not good people or they're not important, it's just that I can only cover so much, and so I'm kind of having to pick and choose. And you may wonder how much I'm picking and choosing, since I've got, like, well, how many lessons? It's like our 103rd lesson in the church history series. But anyhow, But I decided on balance, Martin Bucer was worth a look, definitely worth a look. And we his name has popped up a time or two already, actually, in our class. You just might not have noticed it because you didn't know he was a... He's not a name that stands out. You know, everybody knows John Calvin. Everybody knows Martin Luther. Martin Bucer, I think I've heard that name. I don't know. And by the way, the spelling confuses me. I think the German pronunciation is Bucer, but we spell it like it looks like Bucher, but I'm going to call it Bucer since that's the German pronunciation, I believe. Martin Bucer, the Reformation in Strasbourg. That's where he was. Remember, we looked at Strasbourg. In fact, Strasbourg was in our movie on the Anabaptists. Remember, that was one of the cities they went to where the Anabaptists thought maybe they could work with that city, and they ended up not being able to, but they came close. The Reformation in Strasbourg played a central part in shaping a distinctive outlook of the Reformed churches. This is a very influential city. A number of leading Reformed theologians taught in the city at various times, but Martin Bucer was the most important of these, so that's why I focused on him. Strasbourg was important as a city, and Bucer was important to Strasbourg. So I thought that merited us spending our time on him this morning. He's born in southwestern Germany, became a Dominican friar in his youth. Again, notice how many of the great Reformed leaders started out as priests or monks, right? drank deeply of the Christian humanism of Erasmus. Now, we spent a whole lesson or two on Erasmus, and we're familiar with the humanism. And Erasmus himself was not a reformer, did not agree with most of the Reformation, and yet he was kind of like the match that struck the tinderbox, him and then Luther on his heels. So he devoted himself also to the teachings of the early church fathers. He was a big proponent of going back and looking at the teachings of the early church fathers and kind of revering those teachings. I don't think he would view them as inspired or anything, but we've seen how there was a strong preference given by many of the reformers to the early church fathers. It gives a sort of a continuity in history to say, you know, this is the things we believe today are things that Christians have always believed. You know, that gives you a good feeling, although it's hard to have that feeling because Christianity has also changed a lot over the years. Not the gospel, but a lot of the peripheral things. The Heidelberg Disputation of April 1518 won Bucer over to Luther's cause. Now, you may not even remember the Heidelberg Disputation. We did actually mention it back when we talked about Luther. But look at the date, April of 1518. When did Luther first make his break? And he didn't even know what kind of a break he was making. When he nailed the 95 Theses. What date was that? 1517. That's correct. Very good. We're going to give... I should have prizes to hand out for good answers like that. Very good. October of 1517. Now we're looking at April of 1518. This was early in Luther's movement away from the Catholic Church. At this point, Pope Leo felt like sort of like an annoying buzzing fly. He didn't really consider Luther a threat. And he told the head of the Augustinians, I don't remember the guy's name now, to get this guy to debate and crush him and get him out of my hair. I mean, not kill him or anything, just beat him in an argument and show him what an idiot he is and let's be done with this. Of course, it didn't go that way. Luther ended up making his case at this disputation, and sitting out there in the audience was old Martin Bucer, and he said, I like this Luther guy. And, you know, here he was a Dominican monk. He was all sold on the Catholic Church, but he started hearing Luther. He said, yeah, this guy makes sense. So that was where he first began to move away, again, showing the influence of Luther as well as Erasmus. As a result, Bucer abandoned the Dominican order in 1521, married an ex-nun, Elizabeth Sebersing, or however you say her name. So we've seen this pattern again, too. One of the first things these monks do when they break away from all their, you know what? I'm going to get married. So they're glad to have that restriction removed. That was an unbiblical restriction. After the Roman Catholic Church excommunicated him for his, quote, Lutheran preaching, because he was, you know, moving toward Luther at that point, he sought refuge in Strasbourg. So this is where he arrives in Strasbourg. Strasbourg already had some people and some Christian leaders who were making their mark. And Strasbourg was not as radical in terms of this church-state thing. There was a little bit more looseness in there, as we're going to see. And Bucer continued that line of thought. Once in Strasbourg, Bucer swiftly took over the leadership of the reform movement in the city. So he had leadership potential, obviously. He was able to move from a newly converted Dominican monk to being a leader in the city. Bucer produced Strasbourg's new Protestant liturgy in 1524, and in 1530 became president of the city's church council. So he was became very influential. He's writing. Of course, there's been some time passed here since 1518 when he first saw Luther. Under Bucer's guidance, the Strasbourg Reformation steered a middle path between Zwingli and Luther, but more leaning toward Lutheran in some ways. And we're going to explore some of that as we go. It's just kind of a title here to show. So he was sort of a middle ground, in a sense, between Zwingli and Luther. Bucer was present with Zwingli at the Marburg Colloquy in 1529. Remember, we look at that. That's the one where they tried to get Luther and Zwingli to get together, and it just didn't work. They blew up over the Lord's Supper, mainly. And lo and behold, Bucer was there. I didn't even mention his name. I went back and looked. I said there were other great Reformed leaders there, and I did, because I don't want to wear the class out with reading you a bunch of names that you're not going to remember anyway. So I always try to, you know, only give key names, and I didn't view him as key, but he was there. He was there with Zwingli. And, of course, as you know, that's where they end up parting ways. Nevertheless, after the failure of Marburg, Bucer came up with a more traditional doctrine of the Eucharist than Zwingli had held. I don't know if you remember Zwingli's view. Zwingli has kind of the plain Jane vanilla view of the Lord's Supper, which is, it's just a memorial. It's just bread and it's just wine. That's all. It's nothing more, folks, nothing mystical. It's not any kind of deep, dark thing where Christ appears or is present or whatever, whatever. And I personally agree with Zwingli on that. I don't. Maybe someone here might not, and that's fine. But that's where Zwingli was. And Bucer came up with a more traditional, meaning bringing in sort of a more mystical side. There, many of the reformers even, the Catholics went way overboard with the transubstantiation thing. Everybody saw that as wrong. But a lot of the reformers still wanted to hold just a teensy bit of mysticism in the supper. There's sort of a mystical presence of Jesus of some sort. And I see that even in the people today who reflect their views. They will refer to the Lord's Supper as a sacrament. You've probably heard that terminology. I don't even like that terminology. Technically, I guess I wouldn't say it was heresy or something, but it's trying to put too much into the Lord's Supper, in my opinion. But that's just me. I would be like a Zwingli guy there. Bucer was not. He argued that Christ, body and blood. Now, if you can make sense out of this statement, you're smarter than me. I'm quoting right from a history book. Bucer argued that Christ's body and blood are exhibited and offered through the bread and wine so that believers do truly receive Christ by faith when they eat and drink. Okay? Now, he didn't use the word mysticism. That's my word. But I'm reading into this here. Exhibited, offered, what does that mean? I don't know. And maybe you go, yeah, I think I know what he means. Okay, that's good if you do. We can discuss that in discussion time. I think we have a question on that. Bucer even managed to secure agreement with Luther in 1536 at the Wittenberg Concord, in which those present agreed that Christ's body and blood are truly and objectively given with the bread and wine. That's the idea of consubstantiation, which is what the Lutherans to this day still believe. In fact, it was at this Concord that some of those agreements were hashed out with the Lutherans. And Bucer was there. And are received even by the unworthy. Now, here's where you need to define your terms sometimes, because they thought they had an agreement that the Lord's Supper could even be received by the unworthy, and that Christ would somehow be present even to the unworthy who were present at the supper. What do we mean by unworthy? What did they mean? Well, this is where the Concord went off the rails with Bucer, because the Concord was later nullified by Bucer's refusal to accept that unbelievers receive Christ's body and blood, a point that was crucial for Luther. So when the Lutherans were saying unworthy, they were thinking unbelievers. But that's not what Bucer was thinking. Bucer defined the unworthy who receive Christ's body and blood as true believers who participate in the supper in an unworthy way. Now, I actually think that Bucer is following 1 Corinthians 11 here. That's Paul clearly implies that they are brothers. Talking about those who receive it in an unworthy way, we won't jump off into 1 Corinthians 11. Those of you who know about that, you know what I'm talking about. But those who have no faith at all, Bucer said, receive only bread and wine. In other words, if you're a believer, you get some mystical presence of Jesus when you take the Lord's Supper. But if you're just an unbeliever, you're just eating bread and drinking wine. See the mystical thing here again? So that's where Bucer was. He is who he is. Bucer's quest for harmony with Lutheran was typical of his lifelong passion for Christian unity, of which he was an outstanding advocate amongst the 16th century Protestants. Some people, and you see these people are like this today too, some people, you know, they're like, I am what I am, and if everybody agrees with me, great. If they don't, we just don't agree. Bucer was one of those guys, and there we have those today too, maybe the peacemaker types, the people who want to get people together, like, we're so close, can we just get together on this stuff? And he was one of those guys. He wanted much to bring about more agreement and unity amongst the Christians that were around. They were so close in so many ways. But oftentimes those efforts don't end up panning out too well. What Bucer primarily sought was unity with other leaders of the Magisterial Reformation, but Bucer was also committed to dialogue with the Roman Catholics even. And you remember Luther did this for a while. When he first broke from Catholicism, it wasn't like he didn't view it as leaving the church. He wanted to bring about reform and bring it back to where everybody was in the same church again. You can kind of miss that. I mean, you know, we're used to being 1,000 churches out there and we never have any hope of ever getting them all back together again. But at this time, they had, not too recently in the past, the church had all been one church, and they kind of wish they could go back to that, but it wasn't going to happen. Bucer was even willing to learn from the Anabaptists, I thought this is funny, despite finding them to be a distasteful bunch. And you remember Michael Sattler, I don't know if you found Michael Sattler personally be distasteful. Remember several of the Anabaptists in the movie went to Strasbourg and met with Bucer and Capiccio, I think his name was. And Strasbourg was, in fact, a safe haven for the radicals until the 1530s. They gave them the ability to come and live peaceably. They weren't going to kill them and, you know, try to destroy them like the Catholics and Lutherans were. Bucer disagreed with the idea that the state controlled the church, an idea that had characterized the Reformation up to that point. For Bucer, the church was a divine society quite distinct from the state, and Christ was the church's only Lord and head. So here's another distinctive of Bucer that I want us to really pay attention to, and we'll have an opportunity to interact on this idea in our discussion time, so really pay attention if you would. What I like about this is that we've seen the Anabaptists, they had a separation of church and state idea, but then they were pacifists and they wanted to so withdraw from society that they didn't even want to have influence in the governing of the society and so forth. And I felt like that was going too far. Bucer's not doing that, but he does see a separation here between church and state. Remember, Zwingli didn't. If Zwingli wanted to put an idea out there, he felt like he had to get the city council to sign off on it before it could be official. That was Zwingli's view. And Bucer's like, no, the church is separate from the city government. But not so separate that they're like in two completely different worlds. He saw a harmony that he wanted to see a harmony between the two. And I kind of like this about him, but I want to see what you think. Bucer believed that Christ exercises lordship and headship in the church through special offices of ministry, which were set down in Scripture. And these are not going to surprise you. Bucer was not entirely clear or consistent on the number of these offices, but he mentions most often the pastor, the elder, the deacon, and sometimes the adding teacher and evangelist. These are all biblical terminology. And he saw these are the people who should have authority and function and roles in the church, not governing bodies and governors and all. He didn't feel like that they had any place in the church. This is what the Bible provided as those who were leading in the church and are functioning in an outstanding way within the local church body. Through these ministries, the Holy Spirit animated the church as Christ's body to carry out its mission, which Bucer defined as evangelism, pastoral care, and moral discipline. I thought that was interesting, that statement. If you had to define what is the mission of Christ's body, and I covered up the screen, what would you tell me? Well, Bucer would tell me the mission of Christ's church, of Christ's body, is evangelism, pastoral care, and moral discipline. Did he cover the waterfront? That's something to think about. I didn't include that in the discussion question, but if you wanted to bring that back up, I'm sure you could. I thought that was interesting. The church was a, quote, community in which the word and sacraments, love and discipline, prevail. Okay, another way of describing it. Discipline figured increasingly in Bucer's view of church life, and he insisted that excommunication was the prerogative not of the magistrate. Remember again, and think Zwingli here, that the city council was the one that would put people out, not only out, but to death. But pastors and elders. Now, of course, I would say, what about the church? But, you know, that's another subject for another day. Martin Bucer, then, was the source of what became the Reformed view of the church and its government ministries. He was not able to put much flesh on his vision in Strasbourg. He didn't live long enough to do it, for one thing. But it was later taken up and given a full explanation by Calvin at Geneva. So he was an influence even on Calvin, it appears. And we've yet to get to Calvin. Bucer envisioned society as a Christian commonwealth in which church and state cooperated to establish the lordship of Christ over all society's affairs. Now, really grasp this vision he's laying out here. I'm not saying you have to agree with it, but just see if you can get your mind around what he envisions here. This outlook flowed in part from Bucer's Erasmian humanism, because Erasmus, this is how Erasmus viewed the relationship of church and state in a theoretical sort of way, though it wasn't what was practiced in his day. He accepted Erasmus' ideal of the rebirth of human life and culture. So he sees the church not as some little thing away over to the side over here, and you got this like heathen society. That's kind of what the Anabaptists did, like a bunch of heathen over there. And if you want to join us, you're welcome, but we're over here and we got nothing to do with them over there. We're not even going to serve as magistrates because that would just be wrong. So that's a very strong separation in the thinking of Anabaptists. Bucer's like, no, I see these two working together in harmony, each in their own way, each in their own role. In Bucer's mind, both church and state existed in order to serve Christ, although in different ways. The chief practical difference was the state was empowered to use force, which, of course, we know about that, but the church could use only persuasion. Okay? The church, Bucer argued, was subject to the state in all matters where the state was responsible for community life. Of course, that's left rather open-ended there, but we'll take it as it stands. The state, on the other hand, was subject to the church in that magistrates should consult church leaders for their views on moral principles which underlie social and political life. So he's not saying the magistrate is required to obey the church or something like that. He's just saying that in a perfect world, the magistrates would get guidance from the moral leaders from the church as they seek to think how to wisely and righteously rule in society. Though they're not ruling in the church, they're ruling in society. And it's a separate, it's a sort of separation here going on. And yet there's a harmony as well. The partnership and mutual subordination of church and state was, Bucer believed, Christ's way of permeating society with his influence so that the whole of human life would be gradually reordered on the basis of service to one's neighbor. Bucer's concept of the Christian Commonwealth was expressed most completely in a book that he wrote, and he wrote this while he was in England. He was forced later to go to England, and we're going to see that in a minute. He dedicated it to an English king, Edward VI. And it was in this book that he gave a perspective on the relationship between Christianity and society that became a Reformed distinctive, something that Calvin later followed. The Lutherans, on the other hand, tended to consign the state and all of its works to the realm of natural law in which pagans could be wiser and more effective than Christians. I think the Lutherans didn't see this kind of cross harmony going on as much between church and state. Bucer also contributed richly to the growth of biblical scholarship and biblical preaching among Protestants. From the earliest days of Strasbourg Reformation, lectures on the Bible were delivered in German to enthusiastic audiences of ordinary people. So he was a good Bible exegete, a good teacher of the Bible. And again, he had his background as a monk. He would have known the original languages and so forth. Bucer himself lectured on the Gospels, Psalms, pastoral epistles. And these lectures were published as commentaries, so commentaries are starting to come into vogue here, though Calvin is the king when it comes to commentaries. We haven't got to him yet. Most readers today find Bucer's biblical commentaries unreadable due to their awkward literary style, but in the 16th century they were very highly regarded in the Reformed world. Some things are like that, and when you contextually remove them from where they originally were effective, they don't necessarily have the same sway in later years, and apparently that was true of his commentaries. As a good German humanist, again following Erasmus, Bucer advocated the grammatico-historical method of biblical interpretation, which is something we hold to. It's the idea that emphasizing each biblical writer should be studying on his own terms, seeking to discover distinguishing features of each prophet or apostle's own individual teaching. You study the Word of God in the context. Who wrote it? When did they write it? What did they mean when they wrote it? Kind of an originalist kind of approach. And what was the historical setting? That's what you use to help understand the Bible in its context. Alongside this, Bucer also put great emphasis on the interpretation of Scripture that the early church fathers had held. They, Bucer believed, were the guardians in a general sense of the correct understanding of the Bible. And here again, we had mentioned this kind of earlier in today's lesson even, the high respect and regard for what came before, what the early church fathers thought. Again, I don't think he viewed them as inspired or authoritative, only as a strong guide that we should give weight to as we're studying the Bible using the grammatical historical method. Bucer's amazingly fruitful reforming career in Strasbourg came to a sudden end in 1548 when Holy Roman Emperor Charles V, we've seen him before, he's the one that was, you know, Luther was having some difficulty with, having defeated the Protestant, I'm not going to try and pronounce that, on the battlefield, enforced a religious settlement on Germany known as the Augsburg Interim. He was gaining the upper hand and he was forcing the Reformed people to follow more Catholic type thinking and practice. And Bucer opposed the interim as too Roman Catholic, and he felt compelled to leave Strasbourg. He said, I'm not going to stick around for this. I'm not going to do it. The English reformer, Archbishop Cranmer, invited Bucer to settle in England. I was shocked by this. I didn't realize Cranmer was a contemporary of Bucer. We're in the day of a Cranmer already in England. We haven't looked at England yet in class. I'm just familiar with him personally. I'm like, whoa, that's right. At 15, okay. So I don't even get my chronology right sometimes. Bucer accepted and arriving in 1549 taught theology at Cambridge University. So Bucer taught at Cambridge in the UK. That's amazing. He has significant input into Cranmer's second book of Common Prayer. This is would be the Anglican Book of Prayer, which Cranmer was basically, I guess, in charge of writing at that time. Probably much of his stuff carries into the present, and Bucer had some input into that. Did not know that. That surprised me. Having struggled with ill health for some time, Bucer died and was buried in England in 1551. All right, well, that's just a quick wrap-up of Bucer. Next week, we're going to look at the mountain of mountains when it comes to church history, John Calvin. We will spend some weeks on John Calvin. He is at least equal to Luther and Augustine. Obviously, much to look at there. So that's who we're going to begin with next time. All right, discussion time. Do you feel a debt of gratitude to the Anabaptists despite some of their extreme views for having pulled away from the magisterial reformation in some key ways, namely credo baptism and separation of church and state? not even a question, just, but it could be if you want to speak to that. Another question. Do you agree with Zwingli that Christ's flesh and blood were in no sense physically present in the bread and wine? Or do you lean toward the idea put forth by Bucer and others that Christ is somehow, and this is my term, mystically present in the elements of the Lord's Supper? There's something a little bit more than just bread and wine there. Another question. Do you share Bucer's vision of the ideal society as a Christian commonwealth in which church and state cooperate to establish the lordship of Christ over all society's affairs? Or, put another way, do you believe that in a perfect world, magistrates, or governors, or presidents, or what have you, would, and I'm going to insert the word voluntarily here, I'm not looking for something that's required, but something that ideally, voluntarily, they would consult church leaders for their views on moral principles which underlies social and political life? Would we like to see our leaders functioning in this way? And of course, you can always come up with another question or topic. So some stuff there. Again, I ask way too many questions. We never have enough time to cover it. It's a sort of madness, but it is what it is. I still think it's helpful, so that's why we do it.
Well, maybe in the reverse order, you know how many administrations, Billy Graham was kind of a counselor to the president?
Uh-huh.
I see that being just a respectable thing. The voluntary, I like your insertion of that.
Yeah.
Because when church leaders, I guess, are there is, oh boy. yeah, I see a advantage to some of that separation. There's an end times perspective out there that says our job, our mission is to usher in the kingdom, and so we're building like kingdom government.
Yeah, and I'm not asking that. You understand
right.
by my
well,
question?
Well, I mean, just if you take some of these to their extreme,
right? Well, there's also theonomy, you know,
right?
And I'm not going there either. I'm just trying to ask, just kind of the Bucer view here. I view it as sort of a moderate view, but some wouldn't even go this far. There are many Christians today. In fact, even Cal Thomas irritated me in parts of his book, as he did in some of his previous books. He wrote one. Are you familiar with Cal Thomas? He's a columnist. I don't know. You might not even. Anyways, he wrote one called Blinded by Might, where he feels like the Christians are putting way too much stock in the political process and investing too much in the political process. They should just be separate from all that. Do your church thing over here. The government's going to be whacked out and just the way it is. And I don't like those. Personally, I don't go on with that sort of thing, but I understand there are many Christians who do, and that's another one of those areas I hold with a loose hand in the sense, but yet I'm passionate about it. So that's why I brought it up, just to see what you all think about the Boots review, because it's not all that extreme, I don't think. I think it's pretty well-balanced, or could be.
I think the church is helpful as far as in politicians, as far as for moral instruction, you know, from the church to the politicians, you know. I think the church is helpful in that way, you know, as far as morality.
I mean, at least we would hope it could be.
Yeah. And of course, I don't know about today.
Yeah, well, yeah, exactly. And, of course, you've got some politicians like the Nancy Pelosi's or the or whatever who claim to be Roman Catholic, and they don't hold to, like, critical Catholic teaching. Certainly, not that I'm Catholic myself, but, you know, what I'm saying, they don't even hold to, it's just sort of a name only. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about having a genuine respect for religious teaching. And looking to, because what are you going to look to for guidance if you're a magistrate, and we'll use the old term, you know, a governor, a president, or whatever, a legislature, a judge? Yeah.
I think we had a conversation related to this a couple of lessons ago where we got into our laws, do laws have to have moral foundations? And then we thought, well, in a way, yes, all laws are trying to aim at a right and a wrong procedure. So there is by default a moral dimension in legislation and governance, but you know, to what degree should the church influence? And what we understand, the ultimate standard of morality is the scripture. But are there more universal laws that even non-believers can agree to that Christians can put forward, saying, not so much pointing to the Bible for our reasoning, though we could, but saying, hey, this is common wisdom that we should employ.
And I'm old enough to remember a society that kind of did that, more or less. We're already moving away from it. I was quite young in the 60s, and that's when things really started moving away. But you can go back and look at even Hollywood, John Wayne, and he talks about the Bible. And just by the way he talks about it, you can see a reverence there. And there wasn't anybody in the audience going, no, like they would today. They were like, yeah, of course, and like the Bible says, I'm like, yeah, that's right. A society kind of agreed with all that. And now I'm living in a society that very much differs from what I grew up in. And some of you are as old as I am or close to, and you know what I'm talking about. Others of you are like, what foreign country did you come from?
Of course, when you remove the standard of morality, there's a relativism argument that's like, well, then according to who?
Yeah.
What makes genocide wrong? That's the moral argument in debates with atheists is a very fair question, because the atheist, on what grounds does he base his law structure, his morality? It's hard to answer.
And I keep beating up on Cal Thomas because I listened to his whole book yesterday while I was mowing the lawn. But even he, early in his book, beats up on the United States mercilessly for the amount of abortion that goes on in the United States. It's murder. And he said he does not feel comfortable, like when he said he goes to a game and hears God Bless America. He said the first question that comes to his mind is, why should he? Why should he? We murder millions of babies every year. And I wanted to ask him, so how did babies start getting murdered? Wasn't it like a set of judges? And how did those judges get appointed? Wasn't it a president? And wasn't it a president that was elected? And didn't people vote? And didn't that matter? I want to just like grab him and go, look at this. But that's me. I don't know. Even the idea of abortion. That's something I think we all kind of, that's kind of like the, Al Mohler the other day talked about. I don't know if those of you who listen to Al Mohler on a regular basis talked about the one issue that was most, I forget how he put it. He said one issue voters, I think he made a statement, or he's quoting somebody who made a statement of, if a guy was a communist and a dog catcher, but he was pro-life, and his opponent was, pro-abortion and a conservative and all that, he would vote for the pro-life guy. Of course, that's not going to happen usually, because those things all go together usually in politicians. But he put that much emphasis on a morality idea of abortion.
I read an article last week written by President Bush's former speechwriter, who is making that argument, challenging the one-issue voters, saying, okay, there are other dimensions here that we need to consider.
Yeah.
I get that, but...
And I do, too. I'm not necessarily agreeing with that. I'm just saying that there, people put a lot of emphasis on that issue, and as I would, too, but I don't know if I put that much emphasis.
I agree elections aren't or shouldn't be one-issue elections, but they have turned into one-package elections.
Yeah.
So you get the whole package, and you can't buffet what you like on the other side.
Right.
It makes it, increasingly difficult to do that.
Yeah, especially as the separation begins to become wider. There's more of a divide between the two parties. Yeah. And y'all want to say something up here? I don't mean to exclude y'all by walking to the back. The people in the back start talking first. So if anybody up here wants to wants to jump in and make a thought, or bring up another question if you want to. It's wide open. I don't want to leave anybody out. I don't want to put anybody on the spot necessarily either.
I think one of the most provocative things you said today was that if we transported back in time, they would have killed us.
Yes.
Our heroes would have killed us.
Yes. Have you ever thought about that?
I think there's a part of me that understands that the way they dealt with what they imagined to be heresy or too far, we would... So had fallen into that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Calvin would have burned us at the stake, and we haven't got to him yet, but Yeah, I mean, that's the amazing thing about church history. That's why I'm so careful to go back and present them for who they were, not who we wish they could be or who we idolize them to be. I want to hold up the good traits and admire those, like we did with the Anabaptists, but I also want to say they were this too.
Good
got to be careful when you say things, even like Calvin would have burned us at the stake, because I don't think he would have.
You don't think he would have?
No. Well, even with Michael Servetus, his recommendation was not burning. His recommendation was another form of execution, which is terrible, but it was, the idea was be more merciful to him by doing it this way, maybe cutting his head off instead of burning him alive.
Okay, fair point, fair point.
Yeah, yeah, I mean, and that's
and we will cover that when we get to Servetus. Calvin is often overly blamed for Servetus. Good point. Thank you. But he would not have liked us, and we would have been viewed as a heretic, and he would have had problems with us. I don't think. I'm speculating. Of course, maybe we could have convinced him. Who knows? Right? You know, change all of church history. All right. Well, we've run us out of time, so I guess we'll quit with that. Father, thank you for the opportunity to discuss these things and to think on these things. History is an amazing thing, and I am always fascinated by how church history brings out contemporary thought and disagreement and agreement, or all these sorts of things. It helps us think through things as we go back and look at how these ideas that we hold to today developed, or the ones we oppose today developed. And thank you for the opportunity to do that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Dismissed.